We're going to spend 2 weeks in Zechariah 14, and I think you'll be greatly encouraged by what we see in Zechariah 14. All right, find your way there. I'm finding my way. You're probably there, so let me find my way there. We have worked our way through this longer of the minor prophets and come to the final chapter of Zechariah's prophecy. We finish off this. We got the book of Malachi, which we'll tackle eventually. Then we'll kind of be done with the minor prophets, and kind of sad to see them go when we are done, because I think I've really been greatly edified and challenged in going through the book of Zechariah and really all the minor prophets. Now, before we look at the text tonight, y'all are familiar with that outline. We'll break that down a little bit more tonight, as we always do. But let me just begin with my soapbox. Okay, I know y'all know my soapbox, but you just have to suffer through it one more time. But I find it ironic that people like us, and when I say us, people who value Scripture, you know, are conservative, Bible-believing Christians. That's kind of our camp, right? Just give us Scripture. We love Scripture. We love the Lord. We want to obey the Lord. I'm really stunned and shocked when our camp will just fight so fiercely for the book of Genesis, right? Genesis 1 to 3, we'll fight fiercely for it. We will say it is literal, it is meant to be taken literally. In fact, we got a whole ministry dedicated to really the first 11 chapters of the Bible, Answers in Genesis. And we love that ministry. We love Ken Ham. But his whole ministry is about defending the literal nature of God creating the world in 6 24-hour days and really defending the literal nature of Genesis 1 to 11. And again, we support it. We love the fact, but when it comes to how the world ends, people in our camp go all sorts of directions. Like, we fight so hard for Genesis 1 to 3, and then you take people in our camp. I'm not talking about liberals. I'm not talking about, you know, I'm talking about people in our camps of conservative Christian, this conservative Christian church. When it comes to Genesis 20 to 22, the last three chapters of the Bible, it's like people everywhere. It's really shocking. In fact, I had an idea. I'll float this to y'all. But, you know, you have a group of people, and they can be from various churches, they can be from various backgrounds, Presbyterians, Lutherans, Baptists, they'll all go to the Creation Museum, right? They all go, they'll all enjoy it, they'll all support Ken Ham. But if we were to build a rapture museum, right, not everybody would show up, right? Like, what? We don't believe in the rapture. I mean, if we were to build, I've called this, what was I going to call it? Like a rapture, 7-year tribulation amusement park, right? Nobody would come to that. I mean, very few of them. I mean, we could do, instead of doing drop zone, we could do the opposite. We could do like the rapture zone, right? Where you lift it up into the air instead of dropped. I mean, it'd be great. I mean, I've had a great idea of doing that, but very few people would come. I even thought we'll build an aquarium. And in the aquarium, we'll make it blood red and we'll have fish floating on the top. And we'll call it the Bowls of Wrath Judgment, right? And you know, it'll be great. But people wouldn't come, right? It's really shocking how people fight so hard for how the world began. And they should, and we should, and we defend a literal creation in 6 24-hour days. And yet when it comes to the end, people just really don't seem concerned. They're like, the Lord will just work it out. There is so much more in the Bible about how it all ends than really how it began. I mean, the Scripture's just filled with how the world is going to come to a conclusion, how God's going to be glorified, how His saints are going to be rewarded. And yet people just kind of wander in and out of end times theology. It's like, I like this, I don't like this, and they don't really fight, don't really, maybe some fight. I don't want to fight about it for sure, but it is shocking that everybody battles so hard for the first three chapters of the Bible, and then they kind of say, well, believe whatever you want about the end. I will tell you this, the end should be way more important to us, right? We want to know how it ends. And so, anyway, we're going to take another stab at it tonight. And I know I'm preaching to the choir. I know that's not y'all, but I'm just shocked as I interact with good folks that are believers, no doubt, that just seem to really not care about how the Lord wraps everything up. In fact, I want to read you a quote by Martin Luther. Okay, Martin Luther, we love Martin Luther. He was the great reformer. We would be Catholic today in the Catholic Church, so to speak, if not for Martin Luther. He understood the era of the Catholic Church. He understood their wrong teaching about salvation. Martin Luther did a commentary on the book of Zechariah. And when he came to chapter 14, here's what Martin Luther said about chapter 14 in the book of Zechariah. Quote, Here in this chapter, I give up, for I am not sure what the prophet is talking about. That's exactly what Martin Luther said about chapter 14. And you know why Martin Luther said that? Because he grew up in the Catholic Church. And what does the Catholic Church teach? They teach that Israel has no future. They teach that Israel will never be restored, that Israel's been replaced by the church, there'll never be a millennial kingdom upon the earth. The Catholic Church teaches, like so many other churches today, most Christian churches today teach, we're in the kingdom now. That's called amillennialism. That's called even postmillennialism. That's the eschatology, that's the end times teaching that Luther grew up on. And so when he came to chapter 14 that we're going to see, which says that Israel has a future, that God will fight for them and establish his kingdom, Martin Luther says, I have no idea what they're talking about. In fact, I went to just kind of look up his commentary. You know what Luther does with chapter 14? He spiritualizes it. He says, we can't really understand what's written here, so it has to represent something else. And in fact, if you go to other churches that have a wrong view of Israel, they'll tell you the same thing about Zechariah 14. They'll say it's impossible to know what it's really about, so we'll just kind of see the symbols and we'll say these things, here's what they mean today. And that's really a slippery slope, because if the Bible doesn't mean what it says, then we got a big problem, right? And so, but people go that direction all the time. Now, that's just my soapbox. If Martin Luther couldn't understand Zechariah 14, I'm sorry. He did understand the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He did reform the church. He is a believer. He will be in heaven. And guess what? Martin Luther will also be in the thousand-year kingdom. And in the thousand-year kingdom, we can walk up to him and say, man, thank you so much for what you did in terms of salvation. But we're going to tell you how to interpret Zechariah 14. You know, I'm from Grace Central Church, and I learned how to interpret Zechariah 14. So anyway, Luther will be there. He'll enjoy the blessings of God in the thousand-year kingdom, even though he wasn't quite sure what that meant when he was alive. And so we got some work to do, and we'll do it. Tonight's going to be fairly short. Again, I'm trying to win your good graces. I finished up early Sunday morning. Tonight, I'm probably going to finish up early, well, Lord willing. But I want to save the best for last for next week. Now, let's look at Zechariah 14. I don't plan to read the entire chapter to us tonight. But I do want to kind of jump into it with our outline of the whole book, right? We're familiar with this. And then we broke it down a little bit more in this last section that runs from chapter 9 to chapter 14. These six chapters are really all centered about Christ. We don't see him mentioned specifically, but really the turning point in the whole book, and really one of the purposes of the book, is to say, Israel, you have a future, but that future revolves around your true king, your true shepherd. When your true king comes, when you see him as your true shepherd, you will be blessed. And so the last six chapters really come down to two messages. One message runs from chapter 9 to chapter 11, and then the message we're in, it's the final message of the book, that Zechariah preaches. It runs from chapter 12 to chapter 14. And they're called burdens, as you know, because they're heavy messages. They're difficult messages for anybody who doesn't believe God's word. They're even difficult messages for Israel, in a sense, because they're giving these messages around 520 BC, 516 BC, and they're going to have a very difficult time after that. God's going to bless them for a short term, then their Messiah is going to come, they're going to reject their Messiah, then God's going to simply wipe out their entire system in 70 AD, and they're going to wander and be scattered all over the world, and they really are today, though God has now gathered a remnant of sorts back in the land in 1948. And so these are heavy messages. Now, they're also very encouraging if you're in Christ. They're also very encouraging if you're going to be a Jew that's going to believe in Christ in the future, because these messages, specifically chapter 12 through 14, contain a picture of the restoration of the nation of Israel. And so this is encouraging, though it's very heavy to read and to look at. Now, as we have looked at these final two sections, we finished up message number one. We saw Jesus, that would be bad. I really need this tonight. We saw Jesus previewed in Alexander the Great. Then we saw the peace that Christ would bring. He tried to bring it in his first coming. He came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey with a message of peace. He was rejected. And then Israel saw the power of the king. Again, Israel, Jerusalem wiped out by the Romans in 70 AD. They've been scattered. But now when we get to chapter 14, we begin to see what the restoration of Israel will look like. All right, Hocus pocus. All right, here we go. And so we see where Christ will return. We talked about that in chapter 12, Jerusalem, right? It's going to be the center of the focus of Jesus' return. And then we started looking at the people of the king. Now I'm going to review all that to kind of get us into chapter 14. Now, what I want you to see as we begin to look at chapter 14, it's really a continuation of where Zechariah left off in chapter 12. I want you to look at chapter 12, verse 1 of chapter 12 in Zechariah. When we began this last message, right, here's what Zechariah wrote in verse 1 of chapter 12. The oracle of the word of Yahweh concerning Israel. Thus declares Yahweh, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. In other words, when this last message began, Zechariah wanted to make it clear that this was a message pertaining to Israel. This is a word of the Lord to Israel. You see it right there in verse 1. What Zechariah is going to say pertains to the nation of Israel. It's a burdensome message. It's a heavy message. It's a difficult message, but it addresses Israel. And we know the surety of this message because in verse 1, Zechariah says, this is Yahweh who gives the message. It's the Yahweh, the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. In other words, what Zechariah is going to say comes with the full force of God, the power of God, the authority of God. This is as sure as God created all things in Genesis 1:1. What he's going to say about the end of all things is just as sure. And so we talked about this some weeks ago. And so this is a message pertaining to Israel. It's settled, it's sure, and it's powerful. Now, what is the message? We'll look at verse 2, Zechariah 12. Here's what Zechariah says. This is the Lord speaking. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. Now, the one in siege against Jerusalem will also be against Judah. But it will be in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples, and all who heave it up will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. And so as Zechariah gives this final message, he makes it clear, this is a message for Israel in a time when Jerusalem is surrounded by all the nations of the earth. Now, just to let you know, that's never happened. There's never been a time in Israel's history where every nation in the world has come to siege it, to attack it. You can look, and look, I say that because there are a lot of Christian commentators who have a wrong view of Israel who say, oh, this day, what you're reading right here in Zechariah 12 has already occurred. A lot of people say that what you see in Zechariah 12 to 14 is simply what happened to Israel in 70 AD. But that's not the case. Not all the nations of the world surrounded Israel in that day. There were other nations in the world in 70 AD that didn't come against Israel. Yes, the Romans were a powerful force, but they didn't represent the entire world. In fact, Israel's never seen a day as described right there in verse 3, the very end of verse 3, where Zechariah says all the nations will be gathered against her. That day's never occurred, which lets us know this has to be a day future to us. This is a future day. Zechariah is not describing something that's, it could be future to his day, but it's already occurred in our past. No, this is something future to us. This is a day when Israel will be under siege. Specifically, Jerusalem will be surrounded by all the nations of the world. In fact, if we think about it today, the only reason Israel survives today is because there are a few nations that still support her. I mean, if America withdrew her support, and maybe Great Britain withdrew her support, some other Western nations withdrew their support, it wouldn't be long before Israel would be overrun. There'd be no more. And so we know this day is future because Israel still survives today, and she still has a few nations in her corner. But one day, as we said many times before, that will change. One day, no nation will be on Israel's side. I remember a comedian many years ago. I was a teenager. I forget his name, but he was, I don't know if he was of Asian descent or maybe he was actually American Indian. And he said his family decided to move to Tennessee. He said, so, you know, show up in Tennessee and I'm living in a suburb. He goes, and I go outside and we'll play with all the kids. He said, and here are all these, you know, just white middle class kids. And here I am, you know, dark skinned. I think he was Asian, maybe looked Asian. He's like, and I say, okay, what are we going to play today? And they're like, Cowboys and Indians. He's like, okay. He goes, who's who? He goes, we're the Cowboys and you the Indians. It's like, because you look like, well, that's what Israel's facing. They're facing a day when they're the only ones. They're the only ones. All the nations have come against them and they are surrounded. The Bible even speaks specifically of nations from the east, from the west, from the south, and from the north that will attack Israel in the 7-year tribulation period. They will be overrun. They will be on the brink of extinction. Antichrist will have rallied the entire world. Kings of the earth will come and be on Jerusalem's doorstep. And so Zechariah 12 begins with that message. We see the time period. We see the state of Israel. They're surrounded. It's a day future to us. And what happens in that day? Well, look at verse 4. We're going to get to chapter 14 in just a minute. But look at verse 4 of Zechariah 12. In that day declares Yahweh, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will open my eyes to watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And you can follow that all the way down. I know you did. We did it a few weeks ago. What happens when Israel is surrounded? God fights for them. God shows up. He fights for them. He fights for them. He delivers them. He strikes horses and riders in verse 4. If you look at verse 6, God speaks of making Israel a mighty force in that day. But ultimately, we see God's response in verse 8. Look at verse 8 of Zechariah 12. In that day, Yahweh will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And in verse 9, and it will be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. In other words, in this future day when Israel is surrounded, God will fight for them. And in case you're wondering, that day has never happened in Israel's history. They've never been surrounded by all their enemies, and certainly God hasn't appeared to fight for them and destroy all the nations coming against them. We've never seen that day. And again, I don't really care what commentators say about all this was in the past. God did not show up to fight for Israel in 70 AD. They were destroyed, completely wiped out. And what wasn't wiped out in 70 AD was wiped out 60 years later in 130 AD. So this isn't describing a time in Israel's past from our perspective. It's a day in the future. It's a day when they're surrounded and God fights for them. Now, if you look at verse 10 of Zechariah 12, so Zechariah lays out all that time, right? Verses 1 to 9 are a time when Israel is threatened physically and politically and militarily. Right? That's really what verses 1 to 9 of chapter 12 are all about. Israel is on the brink of extinction. And then what do we see in verse 10? We talked about this. In verse 10, we move from the physical threat to Israel to their spiritual deliverance. Right, verse 10, God says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. In other words, when Israel is physically threatened, this is when God opens their heart to their Messiah. He allows them to see Christ for who he is, the Messiah that their forefathers rejected, the Messiah that they've rejected. In other words, when they are threatened physically and about to be wiped out in the 7-year tribulation period, in a political sense, God opens their spiritual eyes. When they look upon Christ, and we saw in verse 11, they mourn. The whole land mourns. Every house mourns over their rejection of Christ. And then chapter 13 kind of continues that. God opens a fountain. He wipes away their sin and their impurity. He creates a very spiritually rich environment, takes away their idols, takes away any false prophets. We saw this. And all the way through verse 9 of Zechariah 13, it's a picture of spiritual cleansing. Israel is threatened physically. They respond to God's call. They are delivered spiritually from the physical threat. And now we come to chapter 14. And what we really see in chapter 14 is a resumption of verse 9 in Zechariah 12. We go back to this physical threat and we get more details of how God will deliver them. God, they see the threat to them in verses 1 to 9. They respond. God saves them. And now we get the details of how God will deliver them physically. And it's really an incredible prophecy in these verses. I mean, you're going to be shocked at some of the things that we see right here in the verses before us. But it really all goes back to their spiritual deliverance, right? The last thing we saw, look at verse 9 of Zechariah 13, the last four lines of Zechariah 13, 9. And they will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, Yahweh is my God. And so when Israel is spiritually delivered, guess what God does? He gives them physical deliverance too. He's going to rescue them from the nations that are aligned against them. And so let's look at verse 1 of Zechariah 14. And again, here's a little bit better outline of this last little section. And so in chapter 14, we're really going to see aspects of Christ. In verses 1 to 5, we'll see Christ fight for his people. In verses 6 to 11, we'll see Christ begin to prepare his throne where he's going to rule for 1,000 years. In verses 12 to 15, we'll see Christ judge his enemies. And then the last part of chapter 14, we will see Christ rule in his kingdom. Now, we're only going to get through verses 1 to 5 tonight. We'll save, again, the best for last for next week. Now, look at verse 1 with me, Zechariah 14, 1. And this is really just a repeat of chapter 12, the first 9 verses of chapter 12. Look at it. Behold, a day is coming for Yahweh when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. Indeed, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city will go forth in exile, but those left of the people will not be cut off from the city. And so you see again in verse 2, we're in the same physical threatening state that we saw in chapter 12. Israel is surrounded by all the nations. Jerusalem, all the nations have gathered at her doorstep. Right? That's exactly what we see in these verses. That's exactly what we saw in Zechariah chapter 12. All the nations have come. They're under the leadership of the Antichrist. He has gathered the world, the kings of the earth, to fight against Israel. I think the intention is the Antichrist he's a smooth talker, right? We've talked about Antichrist. He'll have a way with words. Remember, the world is falling down at this time. There's catastrophes everywhere. Meteors, earthquakes, famine, pestilence. And I think, my personal opinion could be different, I think Antichrist will convince the world, look, it's Israel. It's their God. If we can get rid of Israel, all the calamity will end. And so all the nations of the world show up to fight. They show up, they gather outside of Jerusalem. They gather in a valley that we'll talk about next week, the valley of Megiddo. We call it Armageddon. And so the whole world will be gathered in the promised land, ready to wipe Israel out. And chapter 14 is going to give us detail of how that happens, or what happens when the threat enters Israel in that day. Now, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 14, we see the confidence of this global military alliance. Verse 1 says, "A day is coming for Yahweh when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you." Now, commentators have different views of this verse, but I've come to see this verse as a picture of the confidence of Antichrist and his armies. In other words, the spoil is what you take from a conquered nation. Okay, and so when the world's armies show up at Jerusalem's door and they begin to go into the city, what they do is they take the spoil and they divide it among themselves while they're still fighting. They're so confident, they're not worried about opening the presents later. They're there, they're robbing Israel. Remember, the temple will be rebuilt at this point. There may be temple treasures, there may be gold, there may be jewels, there may be diamonds. I don't know what they want. But the spoil that Antichrist army gains in that day, they begin to divide it among themselves while they're still fighting. They're so confident, right? Who's going to stop us? I mean, this is a little tiny nation. I mean, you can picture soldiers, right, in that day, you know, wearing the gold chains, right, the diamond rings, whatever. Right? We see arrogance like this in our own day, where people take over countries and then take their treasures and flaunt them out in the open. And I think that's what you see in verse 1. This nation, I mean this army, this global coalition will come into Jerusalem and they'll begin to divide up the spoil while they're still fighting. They're so confident in themselves. They're led by the most arrogant man ever, Antichrist. And so they begin dividing up the spoil. Now how will the Jews in Israel respond? How will these Jews in Jerusalem respond to Antichrist's army coming in to their city? Well, if you look at the middle of verse 2, we see that half of the city will go forth in exile. In other words, half the people in Jerusalem, half the Jews in Jerusalem in that day will simply become prisoners of war. They'll give up. They'll say, okay, Antichrist army's here, sign us up. Right? They'll go forth as exiles. They'll be prisoners of war. They'll surrender the city. They'll be like, you want the city? Here, take it. Right? Fear will overcome them, and so they'll become exiles. But note what the last part of verse 2 says. But those left of the people will not be cut off from the city. In other words, there's going to be a faithful remnant of Jews in that day. When Antichrist marches on Jerusalem, half will say, okay, we surrender. And there will be another faithful half that won't be cut off from the city. They'll remain. In fact, I think they'll seek shelter in the temple. I think we're going to see that later on in the chapter today. They're going to say, we're not giving up anything. They're going to fight. They're going to, even though they're going to be vastly outnumbered by this, again, massive army of Antichrist, they're going to fight. They're not going to be cut off. They're not going to surrender. They won't budge. They won't give in. They're going to stay in the city against overwhelming odds. And just when, again, this is my view, just when the weapons are raised, the trigger's about to be pulled on this group of faithful Jews defending their city, look at verse 3. Then Yahweh will go forth and fight against those nations as the day when he fights on a day of battle. At just the right moment, at the right time, in the most climactic and happy ending of all, this faithful group of Jews trying to fight literally the world's armies, all of a sudden, God shows up. Christ shows up. And how does Christ come? He comes as a warrior. Right? That's what verse 3 says. He fights like he fights on the day of battle. This won't be Jesus in the manger. This will be Jesus on the horse. This will be Jesus with the sword. Now, we've looked at these verses before, but just to give you a picture of what this battle will look like, pretty gruesome. This is Revelation 14, verse 17. This describes this slaughter of Christ against the nations. Verse 17, and another angel came out of the sanctuary which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has authority over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great wine press of the wrath of God. And the wine press was trodden outside the city of Jerusalem. This is what it's talking about. And blood came out from the wine press up to the horse's bridle for a distance of 1,600 stadia. In other words, when God shows up to fight, there's bloodshed and slaughter to the point that it's about the horse's bridle, about 4 feet deep, and it runs 1,600 stadia, about 200 miles. In other words, the entire land of Israel, because there'll be an army, a coalition that Antichrist has gathered in the millions. They will cover the land, and yet when the Lord shows up to fight, there's nothing but bloodshed, right? A literal bloodbath. And this is, we've seen this before, Revelation 19. Y'all know this very well. Another description of this time when Christ fights for his people. Verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of the strong men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. Then I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war with him who sits on the throne and with his army. Sound familiar? That's what Zechariah is talking about, right? And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who did the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest, this would be the army of the Antichrist, and the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sits on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. You got a river, 200 miles long, filled with blood. The buzzards eat well that day, right? They eat well. It's really a tragic picture. But it's a picture of what Christ does when he fights for his people. Exactly what Zechariah is describing right here when God shows up to fight for his people. I mean, you can kind of picture the scene, right? I mean, I don't know how many Jewish people we're talking about, but I mean, however many it is, this little remnant that's trying to defend Jerusalem to the very end, they won't be great in number. I'm sure Antichrist army will be laughing. They're gathering the treasures of Israel. They're laughing. They're joking, right? And all of a sudden, Christ shows up. And the smiles and laughter turn to what? Panic. And then the blood begins to be shed. And this is, again, a great picture of what the Lord does in verse 3 when he fights for his people. He fights like a warrior on the day of battle. And so you see this scene in Jerusalem. They're surrounded. There seems to be no way out. The Lord shows up. He begins fighting for Israel. But guess what he also does? This is so fascinating. I love verse 4. As he's fighting for Israel, he also provides a way for them to exit the city. This is really fascinating. Look at verse 4. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. And you, this is the Lord speaking to Israel, and you will flee by the valley of my mountains. For the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Indeed, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then Yahweh, my God, will come and all the holy ones with him. This is an incredibly detailed picture. Right, you've got Israel surrounded. You've got Jerusalem surrounded. You've got a faithful remnant fighting. They're on the brink of destruction. God shows up. He fights for them. Christ shows up. He fights for them. And then he stands on the Mount of Olives, splits it in two, which creates a valley in between the Mount of Olives. There's now two Mount of Olives, one in the north and one in the south. And in this valley, what does God say? Go through it. This is your way of escape. Now, for those of us who've never been to Israel, we got to live in pictures of Israel. I want to show you some pictures of Israel real quick. This is modern day Israel. We've seen some of these pictures before, but just to let you know, this is kind of the eastern side of Israel proper. Most of Israel today, the city would be back this way. And so this is what's left of the temple, right? Herod's temple. This is what's left of it. You can kind of see the outer ring of it. This is obviously a Dome of the Rock Islamic mosque there today. And so if you're looking, if you're sitting on this temple mount called Mount Moriah, and you're looking to the east, this right here, you can see a ridge running right here. This ridge that runs right through here. This is the Mount of Olives. And so you have Mount Moriah, and don't hold me to it, I think around 4,500 foot in elevation. And then the Mount of Olives is about 4,900 foot in elevation. Okay? And so you have these two really mountains, and we wouldn't call them mountains like we're going to Western North Carolina, but they are large hills in the city of Jerusalem. Now, let me show you another perspective. Y'all seen this before too. What this picture doesn't show, right, is the change in elevation. And so here's the temple, right, that I just showed you in that picture. Dome of the Rock would be right here. All right, and this is the Mount of Olives over here. And so if you were a group of Jews in Jerusalem defending the temple from the Antichrist, and there's forces running against you, and you need to get out of the city, right? You're trying to get out of the city. Well, if you left the temple, you go down into the Kidron Valley. We'll look at a picture of it in a minute. And then you have to climb up the Mount of Olives. And once you get over it, it's kind of smooth sailing east. You can kind of get out of the city. But here's the problem, right? You got to go down the Kidron Valley, and then you got to scale the Mount of Olives. And the percent, really the percent elevation, like if you're going to go up, it's around 7% rise. It's a very short distance. We're not talking less than a mile between the top of this mountain and the top of that mountain. But it rises over, you know, you're down here in the Kidron Valley, you got to rise of 400 feet in a very short distance. And so the percent is, I think the highest is 1/10% kind of grade going up. And so if you're Israel trying to flee from what's left of the Antichrist forces, you got to go down and then go up. In fact, that's the Kidron Valley right there. That's the valley I showed you. The temple would be up this hill, and the Mount of Olives would be up this way. And so you come, look how steep the descent is, right? You're coming off the Temple Mount, and then you got to climb up the Mount of Olives. There's the temple. This would be from the Kidron Valley looking up to the temple. So you see how far the fall is off the Temple Mount. There's another picture from the temple looking down to that valley. And so it's pretty steep. I mean, I'm 51. I'm still pretty agile. I think I could do it, but there's a chance I'd roll around a little bit. Anyway, but you see, I mean, you're going down, okay, and then you got to climb up. All right, so there's the Kidron Valley in the bottom, and this is the ascent of the Mount of Olives. I think that's the Church of the Ascension. They claim that's where Jesus ascended from in the book of Acts. That may not be the right steeple. There's a number of churches. Oh, in fact, I couldn't confirm this. Maybe you can confirm it or deny it. Sheraton was going to build a hotel on the temple on the Mount of Olives. The Sheraton Hotel Group. So in order to build a hotel up there, they had to survey everything. Guess what they found in the Mount of Olives? A hidden fault. They had no idea there was a fault line there. And so Sheraton was able to build the hotel because of this hidden fault that kind of runs through. Now, the Lord doesn't need a fault line, but I mean, it would be helpful when he puts his feet down if there is a fault line there. That's interesting. But this is the Mount of Olives. You're going to go up it, right? You see how you got to scale it. And I think I have one more picture, kind of the picture of going up. And so you can picture a Jewish person in the days of Antichrist. He's already worn out. He's beleaguered. He's been trying to defend his temple. Christ shows up to fight. And now he's got to leave the temple, go down the hill, and he's got to climb the Mount of Olives. And again, there's another picture. There's the Church of the Ascension, if you're ever in Israel. Rita, you been? Who else has been to Israel? Anybody else been to Israel besides Rita? Did you go to the Church of the Ascension?
Yes.
Oh, wow, very cool.
We stayed in that's the seven arches.
Right here?
Yes.
Oh, wow.
We stayed there.
Very cool.
There's a lot of grave tombs that are sitting up on the between there in that valley.
Oh, wow. Very cool. That'd be quite of a place to be raptured from. And so anyway, then this is the Jericho Road, pretty major intersection or road that kind of cuts on the side of the Mount of Olives. And so you can see, you know, the problem facing somebody escaping. And there's a panoramic picture of the Mount of Olives. And so you kind of see the top, one of the summits, multiple summits. Now, I say all that to say, getting back to my notes real quick, I get kind of excited talking about this. In that day, Jesus just shows up, puts his feet on the Mount of Olives, and guess what? It splits into north to south. What does that create? A valley. In fact, you see it right there. Verse 5, and you will flee by the valley of my mountains. My mountains, they don't have a name now because it was the Mount of Olives, but now it's just two mountains where there was one mountain. And God simply, Christ simply provides a way of escape for Israel in that day. He splits that mountain in two parts. And they escape to the east. Again, what a great picture. What great details of how Christ will care for his people, these faithful Jews in this day. And so we see a picture again of God's faithfulness to his people. Now, you see the word right there. People have wondered about the word Azazel in verse 5. For the valley of the mountains will reach to Azazel. Some see that as a reference to the fact that Azazel will be the easternmost part, the part right up against the temple. Some say this is the eastern part. Once they get through the valley, they'll reach Azazel. We're not quite sure what Azazel is. Hasn't really been uncovered archaeologically, and we don't see it mentioned in the Old Testament. But ultimately, it doesn't matter. The valley will be made by Christ's feet, and the faithful remnant will find a way out. And that should sound familiar. When's the last time God split something wide open so that Israel could escape? Red Sea, right? He just split the Red Sea open when they were leaving Egypt. The Egyptians were trailing them. I can imagine whatever's left of the Antichrist forces will be chasing after Israel through that valley. I wouldn't be shocked that we don't see it described for that valley to do what? Shut right in on them as they're chasing Israel out. Again, this is just simple, some incredible detail right there in verse 4 for how God will care for his people. And what does he say Israel is to do? They're to run like they ran in the days of the large earthquake, in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. The reference to that is probably Amos 1:1. Y'all don't remember the book of Amos. I think we were all teenagers when we did the book of Amos. It's been a long time ago, it seems like. But in Amos 1:1, it speaks of an earthquake that occurred in the days of Uzziah. And so maybe that's a picture of how Israel ran out of Jerusalem when the earthquake struck. And then don't miss the end of verse 5. It says, then Yahweh, my God, this is again foretold from Zechariah's perspective, then Yahweh, my God, will come and all the holy ones with him. As God fights for Israel, we've seen this. This coincides with his second coming. This glorious event, Christ comes. And in this case, right, he's not necessarily a solitary fighter because who comes with him? All of his saints. This is us. We're there. We're there with Christ. We're following him. He's leading the way. He's on the white horse and we trail behind him on our white horses. These are all believers returning with Christ. I even think these will be Old Testament saints that have been resurrected as well. And they will also join in this return of Christ to the earth. I think what you see in this entourage is every Old Testament believer and every New Testament believer up until the time of the rapture. Remember, tribulation saints will also be on the earth, those who have not been killed during the time of the tribulation. But just this entourage is made up of Old Testament and New Testament believers. And this, what you see at the end of verse 5, is the ultimate day of the Lord. Man has had his day on the earth. Man has had his day since the fall of Adam and Eve. Man has had his time to mess up the entire earth. And now Christ returns to have his day, the day of the Lord. And he will defend his people, and he will begin to set up his kingdom. And we'll begin to see that, I think, next week. Oh, there's another graphic representation of how they leave Jerusalem and the valley splits. Looks like a Moss drawing here. But anyway, you get the picture. The valley splits and they come out east. We have reason to think, I'm going to read it to you in just a minute, that when Israel escapes, they go to Petra, which is the city in Edom that's built into the rock, the Red City. We've shown pictures of Petra before. But it seems like they have a fortress, a stronghold that they escape to. Maybe referred to as Azel here, we're not quite sure. But we know it seems that Israel will be somewhere east. They will be sheltered, again, from catastrophes, but also from what remains of the Antichrist forces. And so, again, we're gonna see the kingdom being set up beginning in verse 6. Now, I want to do something real quick. We got plenty of time. Y'all can still be able to talk about me real nice for getting out early. I want you to turn to Mark 13. Mark 13. People often ask, well, does the end times teaching of Zechariah line up with what Jesus said about the end times? And the answer is yes. Zechariah got what he wrote from the Holy Spirit, who's God, and Jesus as God. Yes, they're going to say the same things. And so with all that, I'm not going to go through all the details here. I just want you to look at Mark 13. This is, again, just a concise picture of what Jesus lays out in terms of the end times. Look at verse 3. This is prior, again, to his arrest and crucifixion. Verse 3, Mark 13. And as he, that's speaking of Christ, was sitting on the Mount of Olives. Coincidink? I think not, right? Opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these are going to be fulfilled? Right? In other words, when are you returning? When is going to be the second coming, right? We want to know the details of the end times. And look at verse 5. And Jesus began to say to them, see to it that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and will mislead many. Who's going to come in Jesus' name but not be Jesus? Antichrist, right? He's going to come to Israel. We saw that. Start of the tribulation period. What's he going to do? Sign a peace treaty with me. I'm your Christ. But Jesus says, see to it that no one deceives you. Many will come by name saying, I am he. I will mislead many. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, which will be the seal judgments being unopened, do not be alarmed. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. Again, all this is detailed in Revelation 6 and 7. And there will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of the birth pains. But see to yourself, they will deliver you to the courts. And you will be beaten in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a witness to them. In other words, there will be some believers that come out of the tribulation period. They will give testimony of Christ. In verse 10, and the gospel must be proclaimed to all the nations. In fact, an angel will fly across the sky preaching the gospel in the tribulation period. We see that in the book of Revelation. And when they lead you away, delivering you up, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. In other words, there will be witnesses for Christ. We know 144,000 witnesses, Jewish witnesses, will come about. And brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. This will be Jewish traitors. Remember, half the Jews in Jerusalem will give up to Antichrist. But even the ones that don't give up will give up their family who are, again, trusting in Christ. And then verse 13, and you will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. I think that verse will be so important to that faithful group of Jewish people. They're going to be defending the temple, and they're going to be reading. There will be Bibles around that day. They'll be reading, if we make it to the end, we'll be saved. And they will fight to the end, trying to defend the temple, defend their city. Look at verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, that would be in the temple. This is when Antichrist sets himself up in the temple and demands to be worshipped as God. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. You got to get out of the city. And how do they get out of the city? Well, just so happens there's going to be a valley split wide open. Verse 15, and the one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house, and the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his garment. This addresses Jews that aren't in the city. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, but pray that it may not happen in winter, which will make travel way more difficult. For these days will be a time of tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now and never will. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, behold, here's the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him. For false Christ and false prophets will arise. Again, we see this in the book of Revelation, and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But as for you, see, I have told you everything in advance. But in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, right? That's how Jesus laid out the end times. Where did Jesus learn that from? Well, he didn't learn anything. He's God. But where did Jesus see this also recorded? In the book of Zechariah. The whole Bible gives the same chronology of the end times. There's not a book, not a verse, New Testament, Old Testament, that doesn't affirm the events of the end times. In fact, Jesus lays them out in Mark 13. He lays them out in Luke 21. We're going to go through that as a church not long from now, when I'm probably collecting Social Security by then. But we're going to get there. And it's also laid out in Matthew 24. And all the events that Jesus speaks about line up perfectly with what we're seeing in Zechariah. And again, I think the main point Zechariah writes is to encourage Israel, be faithful. God has an escape plan for you. Now we've escaped. We're in Christ. We've seen the Savior. We've seen the Jewish Messiah. We know He's God. We believe in Him. We repent of our sins. We trust in Him and we obey Him. We'll be taken out of this world before literally all hell breaks loose. But for those who are there on the earth, when the tribulation begins, God will care for His faithful remnant, even to the point of providing a way out of Israel to get out of trouble, way out of Jerusalem, to the point that He steps on a mountain and it divides in two. Incredible. Incredible. And then, again, next week, we'll get to see the kingdom begin to be set up, a kingdom that we will be in with all the saints.